Let's bow in prayer and confess our sins. Lord, we bow our heads humbly, for we recognize that we stand before the Almighty, Holy, Triune God, God of gods and Lord of lords. The greatness of your power is displayed throughout all creation, and your rule and reign demands all to worship you. To you belong all glory and honor and power. We as your people, Lord, most of all, should give you praise. For we've been brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. Yet, Lord, even as Jesus taught us that the two greatest commandments were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, we confess we've fallen short of living for your glory this week. We've not put you first in our life at all times. We've instead set up idols to which we foolishly seek joy and pleasure. And we've not poured out our love for our neighbors, our wives and husbands, children and co-workers, friends and strangers. Instead, we selfishly think first of ourselves. Lord, we confess these sins to you. We bring these before you as a congregation and as individuals, sins we know about and the many more that are hidden in the recesses of our hearts. Forgive us and cleanse us. And Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We praise you, for you are faithful to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And through Jesus and his shed blood, we can confidently come before your throne this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Yahweh, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter. And all of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Yahweh, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Yahweh? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Our next passage will be Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 29. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this, will it?" Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 65. Psalm 65. "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you tell us in your word not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may be a proof of what the will of God is, a will that is good and pleasing and perfect. We pray that as we look into your word, you would be pleased to transform us. Give us renewed minds that do not think like the world, but think like you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure I've told you this before, but there was a lady years ago at the church. In fact, she happened to be an elder's wife. They, soon after this, left the church, divorced, and she forsook the faith. She came to me one day and she said, "Craig, the problem is you and I don't see things alike. I think of God as this huge mountain, and on the most majestic side, you see his love, and on the back side, you see his wrath. And you're always standing on the back side, and I'm always standing on the front side." Well, there are things in the Bible that are a little unsettling to us, and the wrath of God is one of those things that's unsettling, and it makes us a bit squeamish at times, and sometimes for people it makes them feel like they have to apologize for God. In our passage today, we're going to talk about God's wrath, and it's something that God wills to demonstrate. And he wills to demonstrate it for the sake of those who are his. We'll talk about that in a minute. One of the things that happens when we listen to the Word of God is sometimes we feel convicted. And there's been a time or two over the years where I've gotten pushback from people for what I've said. Sometimes the pushback is really quite good. You said this, I don't think that's right. Well, yeah, you're probably correct. I shouldn't have said it that way. But sometimes the pushback is you're meddling. Well, God's word does meddle in our lives. It's given to us to help us grow in Christ and convict us. And I don't know about you, but every time I pick up God's word and I rejoice in its majesty, nevertheless, I'm still convicted. Every time I'm convicted. That's what God's word is intended to do. We're in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, we are going to be looking at verses 6 through 29. I doubt that we'll make it all the way through that, but we'll give a stab at it. But I want you to remember from last week, which we didn't finish the whole thing, but I'm not going to pick it up again because we'll come to the part we didn't finish at the end of chapter 11 anyway. Remember that Romans 9 through 11 is constructed as a chiasm. When we get far enough into it, I will show you that. But we opened last week by saying when you look at verses 1 through 5, you have lamentation. And when you get down to the end of chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, you have doxology. This is where we're supposed to end. Now, we may not have the lamentation that Paul had. First of all, he's lamenting over the fact that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, are separate from God. They're separated from God. And it's noteworthy to think about all that they were given. Paul lists it for us. They're Israelites, and they have all of these benefits. Yet, it didn't benefit them. And in the end, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he put them into great difficulty. He disciplined them. He judged them. He threw them out of the land. And when we come to the New Testament, we discover that for most of Israel's history, there was only a remnant that believed God. Only a remnant. When you come down to the days of Jesus, then there's only a remnant in Jesus' lifetime. This is what bothers Paul. They had all these benefits, and yet with all of this revelation from God, they have scorned him and turned aside from him. In chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." So even when it comes to the fact that Israel was looking for a Messiah, the Hebrew word for Christ, Israel was looking for the anointed one. And then when he came and he lived 3 years on the earth in his ministry and he did things no one could do except God. And yet they didn't want him in the end. They rejected him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. So Paul is lamenting over this. And then comes this long, detailed argument, beginning in verse 6, that says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." And this is what he's going to prove, so that when he gets down to the end, in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, he is going to glory in God's unsearchable ways. He's going to rejoice in it. But notice that statement, verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Well, this is the issue, because when you come to the end of chapter 8, and you've been through chapter 8 with all the wonderful things that are recorded there for us, so that we will understand that we're not under condemnation, and that we cannot, by the end of the chapter, be separated from the love of God that's found in Christ. Then the question arises, well, all of these things that we've been talking about in Romans, they were promised to Israel. And look, Israel is only a small remnant. The rest have fallen away. They're not looking towards Messiah. They're not trusting Messiah. So can one trust God's word? Well, that's, if I ask the question, can we trust God's word? Everybody in this room, I'm sure, would say, yes, we can trust God's word. Well, it's easy to answer intellectually and say, yes, we can trust God's word. God's word is completely reliable. The second question that would have to follow, though, is do we actually trust God's word? So this past week, we had this quote-unquote pastor's thing at Parkway, and it was about the slide of the evangelical church, and it was excellent, excellent, excellent. Going to ask the guy who presented it to come and present it to McKinney Bible Church. It'd probably take a couple of weeknights to do it. But it's quite clear the evangelical church is on the slide and does not believe God's word can be trusted. Now, nobody would say that. But what we do is we change it. We don't like the way God made women, so let's change what it says. We don't like the role God's given men, so let's change what it says. And you can see what's happened in our culture. And I want to remind you, the cultural problems are due to the church's problems. It is not the other way around. It's true that what's happening out there in the world on a wide scale is infiltrating the church. But that comes about because the church has been wandering away. And so now we're changing things. And some people just turn out to be quite surprising. I'm sure a lot of you have heard about Joshua Harris, who was the guy who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Now he's left his wife, left the faith, and is marching in gay parades. Well, I could mention a whole list of people, and some of them you know and like. So I don't want to offend anyone, so I'm not going to mention any more names. But the church is on the slide, and it's revolving around what we see widespread in the culture, but it's because it's in the church, and it has to do with how God has made men and women, has to do with gender problems, has to do with authority problems, has to do with all kinds of problems. And so we say, yes, I trust God's word. God's word is completely reliable. But I can tell you that if you let me speak openly, many of you in this room would be upset with me. Because the truth of the matter is, many of us don't really trust God's word. Well, of course, this is in Romans chapter 11, I mean chapter 9, related to a particular question. That is, okay, did God's word somehow fail when it came to Israel? So look at it again, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, we're going to pick up this word failed. It's not going to be translated the same way in Romans chapter 11. But this time it's going to be used in connection with did Israel stumble so that it fell down? That's what this word means, is to fall off. Did God say some things and somehow they just slipped away? He made so many statements about Israel. Did some of them just fall aside? He couldn't accomplish them? That's the question. And Paul is saying, no, there's no way that happened. And so in verses 6 through 13, he's going to walk through Israel's history through the fathers. Remember up in verse 5, he mentioned the father. Whose are the fathers? And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob we're going to talk about. And then we're going to move on to a section that has to do with Israel in their history with Moses and Pharaoh. And so he's looking to the past and he is explaining God's word to help us realize God's word has not failed. So notice what he says in verse 6. But it is not as though God's word has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants. What it literally says, they're not all Israel who are from Israel. This is what he's going to prove right now. So when you think of this wide sweeping Abrahamic covenant, the way the Jews in his day were thinking, well, many of them were thinking, well, if you're Jewish, if you're circumcised, if you're Abraham's seed, you're good to go. Only you look, Christ has come, and they don't believe Christ. And so what's happened here? And Paul's going to say, well, here's the thing. Here's the deal, as we say today. Everyone who's from Israel is not Israel. So you have this wide circle of Israel, and then you have an inner circle. And all these people who are in the wide circle, they are part of the covenant. But they're not what God promised. They're not Israel. So the wide circle, in one sense, they're Israel. You move inside, there's a much smaller group, a remnant, and they are Israel. Well, we can say the same thing about the church today. If you just take the church across America and you take a wide sweep, here's this whole group of people who are in, quote unquote, the church, and yet the number that are believers might be far less. Depends on which churches you count. But even if you just take the evangelical church, you would discover, well, my goodness, there are lots of people who go to church. James Montgomery Boyce estimated that about 8% of them would be believers. Now, I don't know how he came up with that, but anyway, just thought I'd throw that out there. So look at verse 7. He says, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. See, I don't like the word descendants. I'm used to the King James. I grew up memorizing the King James. And the word seed is a much better translation because it's an easier word to, well, that fits all of its various meanings. So not everyone who's from Israel are Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. Okay, so what he's telling us is Abraham has some physical seed, but they're not counted as children. Notice what he says. But through Isaac, your seed will be named. Now, this is the numeric standard, which I tend to like, but in this case, that's not a good translation. It's the word called. Well, of course, the word called is used for naming. But now we're going to see in chapter 9 that the word called is a specific word that talks about calling people to Christ. And it's talking about an effectual call. When this call is issued, people answer. The ones to whom it's directed, they answer. So look at verse 7 again. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be called. Now, this quotation is taken from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. And you remember what's going on in Genesis chapter 21. You can just bring this to mind, right? Genesis chapter... I read it this morning, so I know. Genesis chapter 21 is about the weaning of Isaac. And the word Isaac means laughter. And so there are all kinds of puns in Genesis chapter 21. And when they're throwing a big party, his half-brother Ishmael was mocking him, which is the word Isaacing. He was laughing at him. I take it that it's in not a positive way. He was Isaacing him. And so Sarah said, she was unhappy, this boy will not be heir with Isaac. He won't be heir with him. And Abraham was upset. Well, you can understand why Abraham's upset. After all, Ishmael is his son. And God speaks to Abraham and says, no, you listen to what Sarah says. Well, what Sarah said is send him away. So Abraham did. Because it's in Isaac that your seed will be called. Notice verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded or reckoned as seed. Now, the word children, the expression children of God, harks back to chapter 8, just where we've been. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. The children of God. Your seed's not going to be called out through Ishmael. It's going to be called out through Isaac. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's descended from Isaac is called out. But what he's telling us is family connection is not the issue. Ethnicity is not the issue. Israel is not necessarily Jewish. We're going to discover that by the end of the chapter. Here it's still Jewish, but by the end of the chapter, it's not just Jewish. Israel's Jew and Gentile together. And what are they? They're children of promise. Just as Abraham believed the God who calls the dead into life in chapter 4, verse 17. That's what this is talking about. So it doesn't matter if your seed, it matters, are you a child of promise? Well, Isaac was a child of promise. Verse 9, For this is a word of promise. Here it is. He's a child of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins. Notice the word twins is in italics because it's not in the Old Testament. It's not here. It's just the verbs are plural, so it's more than one. And the word conceived, well, that's really not quite what the word means. It's more an expression that Rebecca, and her husband, they had a good time that night. And so something happened. Well, she did conceive. That's just not what the word means. So now we have two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and one father. So people say, well, that's, you know, I understand what you're saying here. But now we have one father, one mother, and two children. And he's trying to prove that not everyone from Israel is Israel. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, New American Standard, not a good translation, because we don't think the right way with that word. It is the word election. So that his purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but by him who calls, effectually calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So this comes from Genesis chapter 25. And she cannot understand the trouble that's going on inside of her. And the Lord comes and tells her, there are two nations in your womb. And one will be stronger than the other. But the older will serve the younger. Now, just to add to this, and then we'll give some explanation, look at verse 13. Just as it is written, this is now taken from Malachi chapter 1. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, now, some people want to say, okay, what we're talking about here are two nations. Well, it's true in some sense that we're talking about two nations because, after all, in Rebekah's womb, God said there are two nations. And one nation is the Jewish nation, Israel, and the other nation is the Edomites, Esau's nation, better known in the New Testament as Edomians. And he's saying, you know, one is called by God according to the election and the other isn't. And Malachi demonstrates it because God says to, through the prophet Malachi, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we won't take the time to read it because we don't have enough time. But if you went and read that first paragraph in Malachi, you would discover that the Edomites, they say to themselves, okay, we're going to rebuild and we're going to build up. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to tear you all the way down. But when it comes to Jacob, I'm going to do something different. Well, so there's an argument. You pick up all these commentaries and the argument, okay, well, yeah, this is not a problem because we're talking about elect nations versus non-elect nations. But when you read through this, no, we're talking about two people, Jacob and Esau. It has implications for nations, but Jacob was called by God and Esau wasn't. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Just take note of that verse as we're sweeping by it. Sanctification, holiness. Nobody's going to see the Lord without holiness. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person, like, what happened to my page here? Oh, I skipped a line. Like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single morsel, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to, inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So, Esau sold his birthright. You know what? That is totally meaningless. Totally meaningless. Because Esau and Isaac were in cahoots against what God said. The older shall serve the younger. Isaac was doing a dastardly thing trying to bless Esau. The blessing belonged to Jacob. Esau was trying to act like he had the first place when in fact everybody knew he didn't have the first place. Well, Esau wanted to repent, but there was no place for repentance. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So what you end up with in verses 6 through 13 then is this little narrowing down the seed. And in the end, it really doesn't matter about your connection by flesh, except for the fact that the ultimate seed is going to come through the connection by flesh. But in the end, all Israel is not Israel. Who are the Israelites? They're the people of promise, the ones that God calls out by election, that his purpose according to election might stand. Now, it's going to get thicker than that. This is just the beginning. This section we were just looking at has to do with God's promise to Israel. The next section, which is verses 14 through 18, just causes some people to go crazy. The next section after that makes them go even more crazy, because we can't have a God like that. Verses 14 through 18 are going to talk about God's sovereign righteousness. Sovereign. When we use the word sovereign, of course, the word sovereign means a ruler. But any king, for example, who's sovereign over his country, he doesn't have full authority. He's, after all, just a man. But when we talk about God being sovereign, we're talking about a God who's sovereign over everything. This means God knows everything. God can do everything. God is everywhere. He's sovereign. And the scriptures tell us God has put everything in an order. He's preordained everything to happen. Nothing's going to surprise him. And so now we're going to look at that in context of this subject. What happened to Israel? Did God's word fail? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. You mean when God, by election, chooses Jacob and does not choose Esau, is that right? People would say, well, that's not fair. Well, he says, is there any injustice in God? And of course, we can't see it in English, but injustice is just the word righteousness with a little A attached to the front of it to say not righteous. Is there no righteousness with God? May it never be. So now we're picking up this word that comes all the way through the book of Romans. It's the word from which we get justification. And now we're talking about the opposite of justification. We're talking about being wicked, not just, unjust. Is there injustice with God? All through Romans, we've been talking about God's covenant righteousness. Does he not fill out his covenant righteousness? So, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, he's going to explain it. He's going to give his reasons. There are two of them. There's one in verse 15 and there's one in verse 17. Notice they both start with the word for. Here's the reason. For he says to Moses, this is what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So the conclusion for the first reason why there's no injustice with God, so then it does not depend on the one who wills or the man who runs. Maybe we should translate that, the man who gives effort, but on God who has mercy. Now, this quotation there in verse 15 comes from Exodus chapter 33. And you know, from Exodus 32 to 34, we're in the context of the golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and Aaron and others have led the people into the worship of a golden calf, saying, this is Yahweh your God, a violation of the second commandment. Don't make any image of who God is. They've lowered God to an animal, which is exactly what Adam did. He submitted to a beast. And so he was covered with a beast's clothes. He submitted to a beast. He forsook the glory God had given him, and he said, okay, I'll let a beast rule over me. Well, that's what's happening at the mountain. If God's depicted as a calf, you mean God is a calf? And so here he says, he's quoting, then Moses comes down from the mountain, and God says to Moses, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses intercedes for the people. And he says to God, look, what's going to happen? When you said this is what you're going to do, and all the earth looks in and you don't do it. So God says, okay, I'll relent from that. And then later on in chapter 32, Moses says, if you won't go up with us, then erase my name from the book. In other words, Moses is thinking, or maybe I should say it the other way around, Paul's thinking just like Moses. I'd give my life if I could for Israel to be saved. Moses is saying, if you're not going to take these people up and be with us, just take my name out of the book. So there's this interchange between God and Moses. And finally, God says, okay, I'll forgive them. Will you go up with us? If you won't go up, I won't go up. I won't lead these people. Okay, I'll go up with you. Then show me your glory. And so God says, okay, I'm going to show you my glory. But you can't see the front side. You can only see my backside as I pass by. Before his glory is shown, this is what it says in Exodus chapter 33. Verse 19, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who gives great effort, but on God who shows mercy. Is there any injustice with God? No, there's no injustice with God. Because here's what God said. He's the definition of righteousness. And he says, here's who I am. All these people have sinned. And I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. 3,000 people were killed. He didn't show mercy on them. In other words, Paul is telling us that God has the right to judge people and send them to hell, and God has the right to show mercy to people and give them eternal life. He can do either one. It's his prerogative. And all he does is quote from Scripture to say this. And so, the conclusion is this. It doesn't depend on the man who wills. Okay, God, I want you to save me. Well, this is not how God operates. God has done things according to his purpose of election. So in eternity past, he decided the people to whom he would show mercy and the people to whom he would not show mercy. And so it's not up to us. Now, if he intends to show you mercy, the next stage is going to be that he's going to call you. And when he calls you, you will answer with the gift of faith that he gives you. But the starting point is always with God. That's what it says here. So, it's not up to us. We can't twist God's arm. We can't make him do something. It's up to God. Now, look at verse 17, because this is even stronger. For the Scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Well, this is taken from Exodus chapter 10, verse 16. And we're in the middle of the plagues. And God says to Moses, "I'm going to harden his heart." Then he says to Moses with a message to Pharaoh. And this is what is said. "I could have," during this whole time, God says to him, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth." I'm paraphrasing the Bible. That's what it says, though. "I could have wiped you off the face of the earth. But I have caused you to remain so that I might display my power in you and that I might proclaim my name to the whole earth." Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. Now remember, two spies went into Jericho and they ended up on the wall in the dwelling place of Rahab the harlot, and she hid them. And they were up on her roof hiding among the flax, and then they were going to leave. And she comes to them to speak with them. Notice what it says in verse 8. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that Yahweh has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of the land of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of Amorites, Sihon, and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our heart melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Well, now, what she's saying is, well, we have our gods, but our gods can't do what your God does. And we recognize now that your God, He's God of heaven and He's God of earth. He's God over all. And we're flat, just dead afraid. Our hearts have melted within us. We have no courage because of your God. That's exactly what God is saying to Pharaoh. For this very reason, I've kept you alive. I raised you up. Back in Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, notice the term purpose. The term purpose is used in connection with election. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and to proclaim my name to the entire earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So, is there any injustice with God? No. Any unrighteousness with God? No. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is, this God can show mercy where He wants to, and this God can take a person and harden this person if He wants to. Well, sometimes we say, well, after all, when you read Exodus, you discover that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. But you see, God trumps Pharaoh. God comes first. When He shows mercy, it's not because we should be shown mercy. It's His decision. He acts before us. Faith only comes because He has decreed to show us mercy. Pharaoh only hardens his heart because God has decreed that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened by God. This is what you call election. And why does God do this? God does it to demonstrate who God is. This is who I am. I'm going to show off my power, and my name is going to be known around the entire earth. By what? On one hand, by mercy. On the other hand, by wrath. That's hard to accept. You see, because we think, as human beings, that's not fair. Everybody needs a choice. But of course, we're not thinking about radical depravity called total depravity. That when a child is born into the world, they come into the world with Adam's sin and they sin. And so they're worthy of judgment. They're not worthy of grace. They're worthy of God's justice. And so everybody who comes into the world, there's no exception here. Everybody who comes in with a hardened heart. And when we're little children, we show that hardened heart off to parents. When parents say do something, we ignore them. We have a hard heart. But what trumps that is what God did before we were ever made. He decided, I'm going to harden this person. I'm going to harden this person. For what reason? Well, we're not told all the reasons. But the reason that's told here is so He can show off, on one hand, His power and His wrath. Now, you see, we've run out of time and we're just at the good part. I want to read it, and then I'll make some concluding comments, and then we'll come back to it next week. So look down then at verse 19. He says, You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, Paul, how can God find fault? After all, if he's determined, I'm going to make your heart hard. How can I resist his will? Paul doesn't answer in the kind of way we want an answer. This is what he says. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use? It just says one vessel of honor and another vessel, and it doesn't say common, it says of dishonor. Now, follow me. Verses 22 and 23 need a little help in translation. But what if God That's not quite right. It's causal. It doesn't show that in the English. But what if, because God wants to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, puts up with, I should translate it the way it is there because it doesn't work, endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction, even in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So what he's saying, if you take 22 and 23 and you translate it the way it shows up in the Greek, he's saying, okay, here's what God wanted to do. Here's what God wants to do. He wants to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known on vessels of wrath in order that he might make his mercy known to vessels of mercy, that he might show forth the riches of his glory. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Here's what I think it's saying, and we'll explain it next week. God causes his called out ones, his elect ones, to discover how merciful he is by looking at the total destruction and wrath and power of God against vessels of wrath. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God wants us to see the vastness of the riches of his glory on us, and he does this by raising up people like Pharaoh to demonstrate his wrath and his power against them. So we look at them and we say, wow, God is so good to me. That's what it says. So I'm going to leave you with one more verse and then we'll quit. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. You might think I'm just nuts. I promise you, I'm not. I'm a little crazy, but not nuts. Revelation 14. Look at verse 9. And another angel, a third one, following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, notice, this is awful to think about, and I do think it's symbolic, but symbolism is given to help you discover how awful it is. What is actually going to happen, what judgment will be like, I don't know what it'll be like, but it's to be considered by us terrible. But notice, this torment goes on in the presence of the angels and the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ. The Son is Christ. And where the Son is where we are. So when this comes about, this final judgment, heaven will be just right here. And right over here will be this place of torment. And smoke's going to be going up and up. This is a picture, a symbol. And what does it mean? It means we look at it. This is what Romans chapter 9 is talking about. God's not unjust. God has the right to do what God wants to do. And when you read all the Old Testament scriptures, we're not done with them yet. We still have another section to go. When you read them, you discover, well, God's been selecting out all through history. Physical descent doesn't give you God's mercy. No, God calls people out and they're shown mercy. It's His choice by election. It's God being God. And so as we are a bunch of people here sitting around in this room, what do we say? We say, wow, God showed me mercy. Did He have to? No, I came into the world radically depraved. I came wanting the exact opposite of what God wants me to want. I resist Him at every turn. You see what's happening in our world. Everything's being turned upside down. What God set up, no, they're going the opposite way. That's what the lost are. And that kind of radical depravity demands judgment. But what God does is out of that radical depravity, He draws out people like you and me, and without telling us why, He shows us mercy. And this is what He's done in Israel's history. Just because you descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on down the line, did not make you a person shown mercy. God had to call you out. You had to be a child of promise to whom He gives life. And so the one thing we want to take away, two things we want to take away today. The first is God's Word doesn't fail. What God says in His Word, it comes to pass. That should cause you to rejoice. And if you're living in sin, that ought to make you just dead afraid. Because God has a lot to say about people who are living in sin. The second thing we want to take away is when we know God's shown us mercy, we should revel in that mercy and it should transform us. And next week, when we get to this next section and we talk about vessels, well, that's exactly what a potter does. A potter picks up this lump of dough and he spins it and he makes a vessel. And if it's a vessel of mercy, well, it can't be just God made a vessel here and said, here, you're acceptable to me, just live in sin. Cannot be that. It has to be a vessel that's cleaned up on the outside and the inside. Two things. If God's shown you mercy, revel in that mercy and live like a person who's shown mercy. If you're living in sin, be afraid. God's word does not fail. Let's stand together. Father, we know topics like this are difficult because we don't expect you to be like that. And we don't think it's fair. We can't quite comprehend it. We don't know how you could judge us if nobody can resist your will. So, Father, help us to ponder, think about this. And we do want to get to the other side at the end of chapter 11, where we are doxologically minded, where we glorify you for your plan. And we're looking at it right now. This is part of your plan. So help us to get there. And help us to realize that you're God and we're human and we can't know everything about you. Some of it's going to be a little mystifying. What we do want to be is, though, people who live with great joy and thankfulness because you've shown us mercy. We want to remember, we don't deserve mercy. The very definition of mercy means you don't deserve it, but you've been merciful to us. So we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.